are delighted to have visitors with us tonight. If you're visiting with us, you're our special guest, and we want you to feel that way. We want you to come back and be with us anytime that you can. To those who are joining us via the live streaming of the internet, we're glad you're a part of our worship service as well, and we hope that you'll join us at every opportunity. And to those of you who are here inside this building, when you are unable to be here with sickness or whatever, and if you have a high-speed internet connection, surely we hope that you would remember to join in the worship service via that means. Tonight we'll open our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 1. We began, 37 weeks ago at least, perhaps more than that due to a couple of skips, back at 1 Samuel chapter 16 when we began studying the life of David, and we are nearing the end. There are a few things, perhaps from a cleanup nature, that we want to observe from these first few chapters of 1 Kings, and then we will have completed the story of the life of David. As we look at this chapter, it divides itself into about 9 different sections, and I've divided it up at least that way in my Bible so that we'll outline it or divide it like that and discuss each of those 9 sections just briefly as we go through what is a very interesting chapter. From beginning to end, it has a little mixture of pretty much everything from high adventure to suspense. And in fact, it even ends on a note of suspense that won't be completely remedied until we get to the next chapter. There is one element that comes out in this chapter, perhaps as well as any place in the Bible, that would, if we have a little better understanding of this particular feature of that day and those customs, it would help us to relate to the kingdom of God's people, the nation of Israel, and then later the divided kingdom, Israel and Judah. But there's something that really comes out here that if we understand it, will really help everything to make a little bit better sense. And I want to just read to you a paragraph from Brother Burton Kaufman's commentary on 1 Kings chapter 1. And here's how he begins his commentary. He says, "This chapter," speaking of 1 Kings chapter 1, "this chapter gives an intimate glance into the intrigues, hatreds, and deceptions which invariably came about from the godless customs of ancient kings and their harems of concubines and wives who were in constant competition with one another." Now, you know, as we think back through what we've studied about David and what we know about other kings and leaders in the Old Testament, there's not a thing there that Brother Kaufman says that doesn't make just absolute logical sense. And we're reminded again why it has never been God's will for a man to have more than one wife. And in the days of David, and then later Solomon, it would get even worse. Multiple wives and concubines and all of their children. I believe there was a place that we studied last Sunday night, and I don't think I called your attention to it, but I just slipped the word in. And I was talking about the point at which we said David had made a selfless decision when he decided to go through the 3 days of pestilence from God rather than the 3 months of being pursued by his enemies or the 3 years of famine or whatever it was. And I said it would have been easier on David and his families if he had chosen either the war or anything but the disease, because he and his family would be subjected to the disease like everyone else. The famine or the war, he would have been protected because he was the king. He and his families. I didn't call your attention to the plural of the word families, but I used it intentionally because you think about all of the families that were involved in the household of a king who had 5 or 6 wives and 100 concubines. And here in this chapter, as well as anywhere else in Scripture, we see some of the complications coming to light. And it's just exactly as Brother Kaufman says, and it makes perfect sense. The first section is really kind of detached from everything else in this chapter. But the first section, verses 1 through 4, kind of set the stage for our understanding of King David's deteriorating health, his old age, and the fact that he is very slowly about to be moving out of the scene, off the stage, so to speak. His death is very near. Now, King David was old, advanced in age, and they covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm. So his servants said to him, "Let them seek a young virgin for my lord the king, and let her attend the king and become his nurse. And let her lie in your bosom that my lord the king may keep warm." So they searched for a beautiful girl throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful, and she became the king's nurse and served him, but the king did not cohabit with her. In other words, there was not a husband-wife connection between the king and this young woman. The Wycliffe Old Testament commentary says concerning this paragraph, "This procedure was an accepted medical prescription even down to the times of the Middle Ages in order to keep an elderly person warm, and I suppose particularly an elderly ruler or someone of high position." I'm not going to make anything more of this paragraph than what the text says, because it gives us all the information we need. Definitely, this is a custom that is foreign to our understanding, and even as we measure things in the light of Christianity, we say there's no way that could happen, but that was certainly the way that it was done, not with God or upon God's instructions, you understand, but just simply the general practice of that day. Now the next section begins at chapter 5 or verse 5 and goes all the way to verse 10, and in my Bible, the notes that I've made, I've just entitled this Adonijah's Presumption. We're going to be introduced to one of David's little-known sons and one of his little-known wives, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself. Verse 5 says, "And he said, I will be king." Now, this is not something that hasn't happened before, is it? We've already read of a couple of times when the wrong man decided that he was going to be king over God's people. Or someone decided for him. In the case of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, Abner decided that he needed to be the successor of Saul and installed him as king in Manahem. Here we find one of David's own sons doing the very same thing, exactly like his brother Absalom had done back in 2 Samuel chapter 15, remember when Absalom decided that he was going to be the king in the place of his father. And listen to what Adonijah does. He prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? In fact, that is exactly how Absalom was described back in 2 Samuel chapter 15. When he decided he wanted to be the next king, he got him some chariots and horsemen and a bunch of footmen to run along beside there and just really put himself on a big pedestal. And now listen to verse 6. His father had never crossed him at any time by asking, "Why have you done so?" Though it is not stated in other cases, it is implied that this was pretty much the way that King David dealt with problems that arose among his sons. And he was a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. He had conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and Abiathar the priest, and following Adonijah, they helped him. The priest and the general of the army, this fellow knew where to turn to get his best supporters, didn't he? But Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, now this is not the Shimei that ran alongside the road cursing David and throwing rocks at him as David fled from Absalom. This is a different Shimei. We'll find his name again another chapter or two later. He was associated with either the bodyguard or those around the mighty men. Shimei and Rei and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. In other words, they were not courted by Adonijah to join him. They were still staunch supporters of David. Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatlings by the stone of Zeholith, which is beside Enrogel, and he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the mighty man, and Solomon his brother. Now why do you suppose he didn't invite Solomon? I think I know exactly why he didn't invite Solomon. He knew that it was the will of King David, and apparently, as King David represented it, it was also the will of God that Solomon was going to be the successor. Now see, here is where we see the problems coming from all of these wives of the kings who had all of their children. David had, wasn't it 19 sons? All of those fellows, the ones who were still alive anyway, had some kind of legitimate interest, at least as far as they were concerned, in the throne. Why, we've seen enough spats and squabbles and disputes among family members when it just came to settling a few thousand dollars worth of inheritance after the death of a loved one. Can you imagine your kids fighting over who's going to be the next king? And so that's why I said what Brother Kaufman said at the beginning of his commentary there just makes total logical sense. I mean, that's the way we would expect it to be. And that's exactly how it's working out here. The next section begins at verse 11, goes through verse 14, and I've entitled this section, Nathan Alerts Bathsheba. Then Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? So now come, please, let me give you counsel and save your life and the life of your son Solomon." Now, think about this. What happened to all of the other brothers when one of the brothers became king? Normally, in that Oriental culture, normally he killed all the others. And Nathan chooses this as a means to really get Bathsheba's attention, and he says not in so many words, but he says, in effect, you know, if he follows through with this thing and he really becomes king, he'll kill Solomon and he'll probably kill you too. "Go at once to King David and say to him, 'Have you not, my lord, O king, sworn to your maidservant, saying, surely Solomon your son shall be king after me and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? Behold, while you're still there speaking with the king,' Nathan says, 'I will come and confirm your words.'" So the next section, beginning at verse 15 and going through verse 27, details the conversation between Bathsheba and the king, and then of course Nathan comes in as he had promised that he would and confirms what Bathsheba tells the king. "Now Bathsheba went into the king in the bedroom. The king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was ministering to the king. Bathsheba bowed and prostrated herself before the king, and the king said, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "My lord, you swore to your maidservant by the Lord your God, saying, 'Surely your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne.' Now behold, Adonijah is king, and now, my lord the king, you do not know it." In other words, I'm here to tell you what's going on out there, and you have no idea what's happening. Adonijah has claimed the throne. Didn't you promise me that Solomon, my son, was going to be the next king? She goes on and she says, "He's sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundance, and he's invited all the sons of the king and Abiathar of the priest and Joab, the commander of the army. But he's not invited Solomon, your servant. And as for now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, it will come about as soon as my lord the king sleeps with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be considered offenders." Behold, while she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in. They told the king, saying, "Here's Nathan the prophet." When he came in before the king, he prostrated himself before the king, face to the ground. Nathan said, "My lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall be king after me?" And he shall. You see how they kind of ganged up on poor old David and sort of blindsided him here, you know. They've planned it ahead of time, which apparently it was necessary to do that. And so Nathan comes in, and Bathsheba has already said, "Didn't you promise me that Solomon was going to be king?" And so now Nathan comes in and he says, "Are you aware that Adonijah is on the throne?" And so they go through the entire story. And the beginning of the next section is at verse 28. In this section, going through verse 31, David sets Bathsheba's mind at ease. The king said, "Call Bathsheba to me." And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king vowed and said, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, surely as I vowed to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, 'Your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place,' I will indeed do so this day." In other words, you got my word on it. The next verse says, Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and prostrated herself before the king and said, "May my lord the king David live forever." Well, that was a figurative statement. I suppose at this stage in David's life, he would have thought maybe that would have been a curse rather than a blessing. But it was just a show of respect and appreciation. So in the next section, beginning at verse 32 and going through verse 37, David gives the official order: anoint Solomon as king. David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." They came into the king's presence, and the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule. Bring him down to Gihon, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there as king over Israel, and blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon.' Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne and be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah." Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, "Amen. Thus may the Lord, the God of my lord the king, say, 'As the Lord has been with my lord the king, so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David.'" So in verses 38 through 40, they anointed Solomon exactly as David had specified. And notice the result of what was happening. In verse 40, all the people went up after him. The people were playing flutes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth shook at their noise. Now, in verses 41 through 48, meanwhile, back at the ranch, Adonijah and his little barbecue, dinner party, whatever it was they were doing, celebrating the fact that Adonijah is now their new king, they heard this noise. And they said, You hear that? What's going on? Wonder what that is. The city is in an uproar. What's causing that? And while Joab was speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar the priest, came. And Adonijah said, "Come on in, you're a valiant man. I know you've got some good news for us." But Jonathan replied to Adonijah, "No. Our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has also sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites, the Pelethites, and they've made him ride on the king's mule. Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gihon, and they've come up from there rejoicing so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. And besides, Solomon has even taken his seat on the throne of the kingdom. Moreover, the king's servants came to bless our Lord King David, saying, 'May your God make the name of Solomon better than your name and his throne greater than your throne.' And the king bowed himself on his bed. The king has also said thus, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted one to sit on my throne today, while my own eyes see it.'" Well, it's a done deal. The matter has been taken care of. And the next few verses close out the chapter telling of a little bit of the after effects and teasing us and leaving us hanging if we stop here at the end of the chapter. We'll have to come tune in next week and we'll find out what has happened. But in verse 49 it says, "Then all of the guests of Adonijah were terrified, and they arose, and each one went on his way." Everybody ran home. Everybody was scared. Oh, we may be in big trouble. And Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, and he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Now, originally, the horns of the altar were a designated place of refuge for a person who had unintentionally killed someone. And as long as he was there, holding on to the horns of the altar, he couldn't be harmed. And so Adonijah does the only thing that he knows to do. He goes and takes the horns of the altar. We're going to come across that occurrence one more time. Two times it's recorded in the Old Testament. And they're within a chapter of each other. We'll probably get to that other one next Sunday night. Verse 51 says, "It was told Solomon, saying, 'Behold, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for behold, he's taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.' And Solomon said," I want you to notice how good this answer was. "Solomon said, 'If he is a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground. But if wickedness is found in him, he will die.'" Well, you know, it seems like he's pretty much already sealed his own fate, doesn't it? Because what he has done was very wicked. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. He came in and prostrated himself before King Solomon. King Solomon said, "Go home, boy." Well, he said, "Go to your house." But you know, in modern terminology, that's kind of the way it would have come out. "Go home, boy. You go home, and I'll deal with you." Now you see why I read that little piece to you at the very beginning. It sort of helps us to understand a lot of the undercurrents and ramifications, not only in this chapter, but in every story in the Old Testament, where, particularly in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, as we read about, especially the kings of Israel in the divided kingdom, there was always that undercurrent of treachery in almost every situation. So much of it grew out of two things. Number one, following the practices of the heathen nations around them. Number two, multiplying wives by the kings. Next Sunday night, Lord willing, we'll look at chapter 2 and we'll see some of the rather shocking cleanup that was conducted by King Solomon. And we'll see a little bit more of the final days of King David. But if you're subject to our Lord's invitation tonight, we're going to sing this song to encourage you. I invite you to respond as we stand and sing.